Our first lesson is from Paul's first letter to Timothy, the second chapter. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all who are in high positions, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and dignity. This is right and is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, there is also one mediator between God and humankind, Christ Jesus, himself human, who gave himself a ransom for all. This was attested at the right time.
From the Gospel of Luke. Then Jesus said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was squandering his property. So he summoned him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Give me an accounting of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer.' Then the manager said to himself, 'What will I do now that my master is taking the position away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do so that when I am dismissed as manager, people may welcome me into their homes.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He answered, 100 jugs of olive oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 50. Then he asked another, 'How much do you owe?' He replied, 100 containers of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and make it 80. And his master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into the eternal homes. Whoever is faithful in very little is faithful in much, and whoever is dishonest in very little is dishonest also in much. If then you have not been faithful with the dishonest wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful with what belongs to another, who will give you what is your own? No slave can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." The word of the Lord. If the parables in the preceding 15th chapter of Luke's gospel that we considered last week about the lost sheep and the lost coin were the curriculum for a college course, it might be called God's Grace 101. The meaning of those parables is fairly accessible. God searches for and finds the lost and brings them home to great rejoicing. Then this parable that opens the 16th chapter might better be saved for an upper level course, perhaps God's Grace 601. For most biblical scholars agree that this one is very hard to decipher. One says that it is the most difficult of all of Jesus' parables. Another calls it the weirdest. Still another proclaims, this parable has embarrassed Christians for centuries. Some even suggest that the gospel writer Luke must have been so perplexed by it that he chose to add the pithy sayings at the end, whoever is faithful in little is faithful in much, and you cannot serve God and wealth, in an attempt to make some moral sense out of it, even though they're not part of the story itself. Why is this parable so hard to understand? Basically, a crook who cooks the books is applauded for being shrewd, and his path of dishonesty guarantees his entry into heaven. It is right here in the Bible. But it sure doesn't sound very Presbyterian. This is a story about unexpected grace. Grace upon grace, to borrow words from John's gospel. It invites us to suspend our moral judgments about what's right and what's wrong, about who's good and who is bad, and to enjoy how Jesus turns our usual way of perceiving things upside down. We have to imagine that the hearers of the parable of the dishonest manager moaned as he was telling of his deceitful calculations and then laughed in surprise at the unexpected ending. We are supposed to be caught off guard. So let's take a closer look that we too might celebrate the grace and the joy of this odd story Jesus tells. The manager is accused of squandering his employer's property, whether by embezzling funds or simple mismanagement. We do not know, but the owner comes to find out. The manager is fired from his job, but is first asked to give up his accounting records. He wonders out loud what he will do to make ends meet. He's not fit for manual labor. And he's too proud to end up on the streets begging. So he comes up with a scheme to lower the debts of his employer's clients so that when he does lose his job, they'll at least take care of him when he's out on his ear. How much do you owe? He asked one, 100 jugs of oil. Take your bill quickly and write down 50. And how much do you owe? He asked another, 100 containers of wheat. And came the reply, hurry. Take your bill and write down 80. Now, commentators reading between the lines have tried to figure out if he were simply lowering the interest rate or deducting his own commission to ingratiate himself to those who owed his employer. But Jesus is not concerned with any of those details. As soon as the dishonest manager forges the books, he is commended by his old boss for acting shrewdly. Make friends for yourselves, Jesus says, by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into the eternal homes. The manager is praised for his clever accounting practices, however slippery they may have been, because he has acted shrewdly and he has made friends. The mismanagement of his debt seems less important to Jesus than the relationships of people with whom the manager does business. As one biblical scholar notes, the manager has acted as a sort of Robin Hood, taking from the rich and giving to the poor, and thereby making friends. He has created a new kind of indebtedness through human relationship rather than proper accounting. The parable suggests that when a time of crisis comes, if material possessions are handled as if they have eternal consequences, And if human relationships are given more importance than the acquisition of wealth, then there will be ample room for unexpected grace. This is a story of second chances. We do not know if the dishonest manager got his job back, but we do know that he had friends around town who would welcome him in if he needed them. And while his employer is minus a few jugs of oil and containers of wheat, he may have gained gratitude from neighbors who do not owe him so much anymore. Jesus tells this odd story, inviting us to let it have its way with us so that we too might savor its complexity. For when you think about it, there are a lot of aspects of our lives that are morally ambiguous, that have no neat conclusion. Stories for which simple editorial summaries do not begin to make full sense of them. Many of us have known relationships, for example, that have broken all to pieces by a kind of rigid tit-for-tat accounting practice of debts owed and never forgiven. We have also known times in our own lives in which we have not managed well and have longed for a second chance, to take back a word said in haste, to right a wrong, to hope for a new beginning. In his telling, Jesus does not tidy up all those loose ends. He does not explain away every detail. He does not fill in every gap. But there is urgency in this message to be in good standing when the crisis comes, to be creative, crafty, shrewd, and clever by treating our neighbors with generosity rather than greed. For how we manage our relationships with one another, according to Jesus, has something to do with eternal things. Now, the economics of this obscure parable may seem long ago and far removed from our reality, like owing a jug of oil or a container of wheat. But I have been reading Harvard professor Michael Sandel's little book, What Money Can't Buy, The Moral Limits of Markets, and am intrigued by some parallels. Sandel raises the probing ethical questions of what it means for us to live in a world where just about everything is up for sale. And he makes a pretty good case that more things than we would like to admit can be bought these days. He describes how we can pay for just about everything we might want, from access to people of power, to a kidney if you need a transplant, to owning our very own Oscar statuette because Sotheby's auctions them off on behalf of the heirs of the real winners. We can pay for someone to stand in line for us. And you used to be able to acquire good-looking Facebook friends for 99 cents a pop. One of my favorite examples about what you can have for a price is the story of a company in China that will apologize for you. This company employs professional apologizers who are middle-aged men and women with college degrees who dress in somber suits, lawyers, social workers and teachers with excellent verbal ability and significant life experience who are given additional training and counseling for a fee. Their motto says, "We say sorry for you." Midway through the book, in Sandel's chapter about how markets can crowd out morals, he asks the question, what is it that money cannot buy? And the first example he gives is friendship. Suppose you want more friends than you have, Sandel asks. Would you buy some? Not likely, because on a moment's reflection, you realize that a hired friend is not the same as a real one. You can pay someone to pick up your mail when you are away or even to listen to your woes. But somehow the money that buys friendship dissolves it and turns it into something else. So you see, the antiquated sounding economics of Jesus' dishonest manager may not be so foreign to us after all. Like the preceding parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin, Jesus wants us to be indebted to that which money cannot buy. Namely, human community in the company of Christ within the wide, wide circle of God's grace. Do you remember Ann Tyler's classic novel, Saint Maybe, and how her sad and guilty protagonist is completely transformed after he stumbles upon a church named, of all things, the Church of the Second Chance. 19-year-old Ian Bedloe bears a heavy load of guilt for something he said and could never take back before the sudden and tragic death of his brother and sister-in-law. By a series of circumstances and with the support of the church's pastor, Ian decides to postpone his plans for college and take in and raise his brother's 3 small children. He tries to explain this hard decision to his parents. "Ian, have you fallen into the hands of some kind of sect?" his father asks. "No, I haven't," Ian said. "I've merely discovered a religion that makes sense to me, the way that Dover Street Presbyterian Church makes sense to you and Mom." "Dover Street did not ask us to abandon our educations," his mother told him. "Of course, we have nothing against religion. We raised all you children to be Christians. But our church never asked us to abandon our way of life." "Well, maybe it should have," Ian said. His parents look at each other, and his mother said, "I don't believe this. No matter how long I've been a mother, it seems my children can still come up with something new and unexpected to do to me." The Church of the Second Chance did ask Ian to abandon something. It asked him to abandon his old way of thinking about debt, namely the debt of his guilt. It enabled Ian to realize his earlier mismanagement of his own life was not forever and always. The church of the second chance gave him the opportunity to manage differently, to relate to people differently, to take on new kinds of responsibilities for the welfare of others, to ready himself for an altogether new and unexpected inbreaking of God's grace. So also the parable of the dishonest manager invites us to be open to something new and unexpected. We cannot earn the favor of God by good accounting. Frankly, we cannot earn the favor of God. God's grace does not come to us through the respectable management of our lives. God's grace comes to us through the tangled web of human relationships and in the wonderful realm of Jesus Christ, where there are always second chances, where there are always second chances. Amen.